Our third speaker this morning is Brother Jesse Adair from the Hamilton Book Road, Ontario, Canada Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Jesse's classes this week is The Last King of Judah. And today's class is entitled The Warden King. Brother Jesse.
If you would turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 34. Outside the walls of Jerusalem, the Babylonian army had besieged the city. But inside the walls of Jerusalem, Zedekiah had proclaimed liberty to the servants of that city in Jeremiah chapter 34. But Zedekiah went from being a liberator to a captor. And this morning, he will become the warden king. And in our consideration of this man, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, the given king, the yoken king, the oathen king, will become the warden king. And Jerusalem will be, as it were, his prison. Because what we're going to see, God willing, this morning is three main things. The enslaving of God's people, the arresting of God's precepts, and the imprisoning of God's prophet. But if Zedekiah was to deliver both himself and Jerusalem out of the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, he was told that he would need first to deliver Jerusalem out of the hand of their oppressors. And that's precisely what Zedekiah had done. Because if you're there in Jeremiah chapter 34, at verse 8, this is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord. After that, the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. And the liberty was this, verse 9, that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being a Hebrew or a Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, to wit, of a Jew, his brother. And you might like to, in your own time, just look for the words free or the words liberty all throughout Jeremiah chapter 34, because they will come up time and time again, liberty and free. And in your own time, you might like just to circle them or put an underline under them. And what a benevolent act this was, that in the morning, he was told by Jeremiah that if you want to save this city, you must do this. And he did it. And not only had Zedekiah proclaimed freedom to all the slaves, but in verse 10 of Jeremiah 34, so had the princes and any person of rank had followed suit. Because in verse 10 of Jeremiah 34, now when all the princes and all the people which had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should let his manservant and everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, then they obeyed and let them go. And what's remarkable is the power of leadership. The power of leadership can inspire others to follow and to do things which are self-sacrificial. In our own ecclesias, when we go home and we think of what is the power of leadership, for good, for ill, but for good, it can inspire those in our meetings to do things which are self-sacrificial, to participate with their time, to engage with their energy, to give of their financial obligations. The power of leadership is quite incredible. And Zedekiah had led. He had led both the princes and anyone of rank in that city to let go of their servants. But just as quickly as they obeyed, they turned. And they captured their servants yet again. Because that's what it says in verse 11 of Jeremiah 34. But afterwards, they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids, whom they had let go free, to return and brought them into subjection for servants and for handmaids. Now, why do they do that? If you hold something there in Jeremiah 34, this is why they did it. You come forward just a few chapters to Jeremiah chapter 37. And this, brothers and sisters, demonstrates for us that this was not benevolent leadership. This was practical in nature. Because in Jeremiah chapter 37, this is what we learn in verse 5. That in the morrow, on the very time when Zedekiah and the princes and the people of rank who had let go of their servants, when they did that, the city was besieged by the Babylonian army. But in verse 5 of Jeremiah 37, it says, then Pharaoh's army was come forth out of Egypt. And when the Chaldeans that besieged Jerusalem heard tidings of them, they departed from Jerusalem. And what this tells us right here in Jeremiah 37, verse 5, is that Zedekiah and the princes and people of rank let their servants go at a time when the city was besieged. And they did that because of a very practical reason. That if I have a servant, when the city is besieged, I'm responsible for what? To feed or protect that servant. Well, you know, or maybe we don't know, but we've read that in a siege, what becomes awfully scarce quite quickly? The food supply. So, hey, oh, let the servants go? Absolutely, the city's besieged. Okay, you're free to go. Don't have to feed you anymore. Don't have to worry about your safety anymore. But in Jeremiah 37 and verse 5, when that siege was lifted and the army of Pharaoh came up and the army of Nebuchadnezzar vacated the siege and moved northwards, oh, Zedekiah and those princes and those people of rank, oh, they wanted their servants back. Can you think of another depraved example of hypocrisy in all the scriptures than this one? You'd be hard-pressed to find one. And so why did they let their slaves go free and only to turn around and reclaim them? Jeremiah 37, verse 5 tells us the exact answer. And not only, brothers and sisters, had they done that, they callously disregarded such a gracious part of God's law. Because when you come back to Jeremiah chapter 34, this is what really they had disregarded in the estimation of Almighty God. Because Jeremiah 34 says in verse 12, therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, right at the moment that they reneged and broke their covenant with the servants. Verse 13 of Jeremiah 34, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, at the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother, a Hebrew, which had been sold unto thee. And when he had served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And what God is going to do is he's going to demonstrate clearly to Zedekiah and the princes and the people of rank in this city that you're not anything like me. Because when I have a servant under my law that serves for 6 years, he goes free, and I do not recapture him. Now just hold a hand in Jeremiah 34 and come with me to that part of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 15. A couple things to consider of what is happening here in the time of Zedekiah. But come with me to Deuteronomy 15 just to sort of appreciate the full scale of what this law was about. And we have a little dovetail here with our brother Martin in terms of what he's considering. But here's where we read about this law of the servant going free in Deuteronomy 15. And there'll be a few connections back to Jeremiah 34. So here's what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 15 at verse 12. It says, if thy brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. Now, if you do have something still held in Jeremiah 34, that word free in verse 12 is the exact same word as free in Jeremiah 34 and verse 9. So what Zedekiah and the princes had hypocritically done is they had let the servants go free in Jeremiah 34 and verse 9. It's the same word here in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12 as free. And there are many examples of servants in the scriptures. And I find it's helpful to actually put names to them, that there were real individuals who were actually servants at one point or another in their lives. Just a small list. Eliezer in Genesis 24 and verse 2 under Abraham. Joseph in Genesis 41 and verse 12 under Pharaoh. Ziba in 2 Samuel 9 and verse 2 under Mephibosheth. Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 verse 12 under Ahab. And Asahiah in 2 Kings 22 and verse 12 under Josiah. See, there were real human beings, these servants. They had real names. They were real people. They had real families. And when we sort of put names to them, they have a more of a weight and a gravity to them. But continuing on here in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 13 says, "And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. But thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress. And of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him." And you'll know, brothers and sisters, that when you read of those words in verse 13 and 14, that would have taken a great amount of self-sacrifice. And for all of us who in our meetings take on a position of leadership or guidance, it does take self-sacrifice. So we might not have a verse 14, the flocks or the floor or the winepress, but when we put it into our own vernacular, we do understand that for those of us who have those positions of guidance and nurturing, it does take self-sacrifice. It takes a willing spirit to do it. But you do it because you almost have this affinity or affection for your servant or for those that you have overseeing over back home in our ecclesias. So you marry that self-sacrifice with a spirit of godliness. You have to do that because of what you are being asked to do under this law. You see, freeing slaves, this is from the Bible Exposition Commentary by Warren Wiersbe, page 415. He says it was an opportunity to grant freedom. Male servants were to be released after 6 years of service, whether the seventh year was a Sabbath year or not. This law assumes that the man's 6 years of service without a salary had adequately repaid the loan. But once again, the Lord commanded generosity, for the masters were to send their servants away bearing gifts that would help them start life over again, including livestock, grain, and wine. All similar to when the Jews left Egypt, they received expensive gifts in return for years of enslavement. And a great point by Brother Martin was that also it would furnish them liberally that they might participate in the worship services of the festivals. Excellent point. And if that wasn't enough, verse 15 of Deuteronomy 15 says, "And thou shalt remember that thou was a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Therefore I command thee this thing today." From that day onwards, Israel was to never forget that they were once a servant and that God had furnished them greatly. Now, I remember growing up, my first brother and I, an older sister, two younger brothers, my first brother and I were only a year and a half old, so we did a lot of things together, and one of them was hockey, okay? Now, he could do the dangling, and he had the mitts, but boy, I had the wheels. If you know what that is, you'll talk to me later about hockey. But we would do anything hockey. And in the summer, we would try and find as much hockey as possible. And I recall this one time in my church, Kennedy Road Tabernacle, when I was a Pentecostal, there was a large group of them that were sort of young men, young fellas, and they did hockey every Thursday night in Brampton. And my brother and I, we were just sort of like hardly approaching the teenage years, so you know, we pulled out our pockets. There were moths that flew out of there. They were so dry, right? We didn't have any money. But there was this one member, and he said to me, he said, "Hey, you make sure you and your brother, I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to take you to hockey." Oh, that's amazing. Thank you so much. Now, first night I find out everyone's doling out the cash. They're paying whoever was the convener, you know, whoever was paying for the ice, because ice isn't free in Canada, though you might think it. Now, let's just say, because I can't really recall the number, let's just say it was costing $200 for the summer, you know? So, my brother, oh, that's $200. Me, that's $200. Oh, that's $400. That's not good. We're going to be in debt. And this gentleman, who is part of my church, he says to me, he says, "You don't dare think about paying a cent."
It's on me.
$400, just like that,
on him.
Now, what had he done? He had made sure that two young individuals were going to have these experiences all summer, self-sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, we all have those little stories in our lives where someone has done something of undeserved favor to you. You think, whew. And what do we do with it? We think, boy, that is going to inspire me for probably the rest of my life to find little opportunities, maybe big ones, to also self-sacrifice. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 15 was almost like that verse in minuscule form, that Israel was to never forget that God had done something for them. So when the time came for the shoe to be on the other foot, they were to act in kind. And not only that, but they were to never forget it, because verse 16 of Deuteronomy 15 says, "And it shall be, if he say unto thee, I will not go away from thee, because he loveth thee in thine house, because he is well with thee." Verse 17, "Then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door. He shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise." And the pain of the thrusting through, the piercing of that ear, is not lost on us, brothers and sisters. Because eternal service in God's house is only made possible because his son has been pierced. And it is an opportunity for us to dwell in that house perpetually, forever. But I want you to come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 34. Because just when it appeared like Zedekiah and his princes had allowed their ears to be pierced by the word of God, had allowed themselves to enter into an unending covenant, they saw an opening, and they turned from that very covenant that they had made with the servants in Jerusalem. Because they were not carrying out the law, which was the right thing to do, they were carrying out their own principle, which was the convenient thing to do. And here's what it says in verse 15 of Jeremiah 34. "And ye were now turned, and had done right in my sight in proclaiming liberty, every man to his neighbor. And you had made a covenant before me," God says, "in the house, which is called by my name. But ye turned and polluted my name, and caused every man his servant, and every man his handmaid, whom ye had set at liberty at their pleasure, to return, and brought them into subjection, to be unto you as for servants and for handmaids." And what they had actually done, is that the liberty that Zedekiah and his princes had served, they turned around, and Zedekiah and his princes had seized. And what they had done is they had really seized freedom. An Unger's Bible Dictionary on page 1184 says this: "Nebuchadnezzar, aware of Zedekiah's defection, sent an army and reduced the whole country of Judea, except for Jerusalem, Lachish, and Azekah. Pharaoh marched to the assistance of Zedekiah, and the Chaldeans at once raised the siege and advanced to meet him. The nobles seized this opportunity to re-enslave those whom they had so recently freed." And in other words, they seized freedom itself. It wasn't just that they seized these individuals, these men and women. It was almost as if they were seizing a part of the law in their hand. How could you do such a thing? But because they did this, because King Zedekiah and his princes could not genuinely proclaim liberty for the servants of Jerusalem, God was going to proclaim liberty for Zedekiah and his princes to suffer judgment. And this is the type of judgment that they were going to receive. Because in verse 17, God is going to say to them in Jeremiah 34, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I will proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord." And here was the liberty that God was going to proclaim unto Zedekiah and the princes. And it was going to come in three ways. One, to the sword. Two, to the pestilence. And three, to the famine. Now, earlier in the week, we sort of put what this might mean in our own understanding, okay? You might recall what they are, but to the sword was going to come from the enemy. The pestilence was going to come from within. And famine was going to come from nature. You couldn't turn any direction if you were Zedekiah and these princes and escape. You couldn't escape the sword from the enemy. You couldn't escape the pestilence from within. And you could not escape nature, the famine. And God said that these are going to be the consequences of your actions. And he was going to make sure that every group who had participated in transgressing this covenant was going to be involved. And what I would like you to do is in verse 18 and 19, notice the groups that are demarcated in these two verses. And how you might notice them is the word "the" is going to be the definite article ahead of them. And what you're going to see is about six groups will appear in verses 18 and 19. And it kind of gives us an idea of who was involved in the transgressing of this covenant to some degree or another. And here we are, verse 18. "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof," verse 19, "the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land which passed between the parts of the calf." And you can't help but notice that in verse 18 and 19, God is very deliberate in who is going to receive of this judgment. The men, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, the people. You could not escape from God's judgment. And here were the men that had transgressed God's covenant. But there's going to be one individual who's going to be called by name. And that individual is in verse 21. "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies." Now, you can't help but notice that in verse 18 and 19, it's the groups, the groups, the groups, the groups, the groups. But in verse 21 of Jeremiah 34, there is one man who God calls out by name, and it's Zedekiah. And why should it be so? Because he was, after all, the king of Judah. And this does happen throughout Scripture, brothers and sisters. When judgment comes, there are those who are called out by name, and they are singled out amongst those who are to be judged in the Bible. Here is such one event, Zedekiah in Jeremiah 34 and verse 21. Manasseh in 2 Kings 21 and verse 11. Jeroboam in 2 Kings 23 and verse 15. Ahab in 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 8. And you look at that list and you think, oh yeah, but they're rotters. They're terrible. But what about David in 1 Chronicles 21? Now perhaps hold something in Jeremiah 34, but come with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Because David knew all too well the feeling of being singled out at a time of judgment. And that event for David, particularly, was here in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now you might have over 1 Chronicles 21 the census, and some Bibles might render it as David's census. We could have a good discussion on the comings and goings and the machinations of this chapter, but suffice it to say that in the judgment that was going to be embarked upon the nation of Israel by God's hand, David was going to be centered out as one individual by name. And here's what we read in 1 Chronicles 21, and it says this in verse 9. "And the Lord spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And you see, you'll know the story, that really, in effect, the whole nation of Israel was guilty. There had been something which they had ought to have done, and they neglected to do it. But here, God told the prophet Gad that in verse 10, you are going to go right to one man, and you're going to go right to David. And the offer is going to be something that David will have to choose. And here was the offer, verse 11. So Gad came to David, and he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee. Either 3 years famine, or 3 years to be destroyed before thy foes, while that the sword of thine enemies overtake thee, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land. And so we have really those same three things yet again, don't we? And they do come up throughout Scripture. There's no doubt about it. This is a theme that traverses the pages of Scripture. But David was given these three choices. He could either have famine from nature. He could have the sword from the enemies. He could have pestilence from within. But the end of verse 12, Now therefore, advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. You notice how the whole balance of the nation sits upon one man, the king. And you see, David's sin, inadequately numbering the nation, was a deliberate sin. It was a deliberate choice, because he knew better. So the Lord would allow him to make another choice. But it was a choice that he would have to name his judgment. And that's exactly what happened. Because in verse 13, And David said unto Gad, I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of men. And you notice twice in verse 13, David identified that this judgment was going to come from a hand. And he did not want to rely on any shroud of mercy that the hand of men might possess. He wanted to rely on the hand of the Lord. And so in verse 14, he said, So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. Unbelievable. And in his terrific book, Harry Tennant, on page 157, says, The man David, punishment was unavoidable since it was necessary in the purpose of God that he had in mind. Gad the seer made known the choice to David, 3 years famine, 3 months defeat before thine enemies, or 3 days pestilence. The king was in a state of distress for choice, whichever way it went would bring suffering to his people. He analyzed the choice in the laboratory of his heart with the spiritual equipment with which he had gathered over the years. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of men. And this was the exact same choice that Zedekiah was going to be presented with. Because you come back with me to Jeremiah chapter 34, that much like David, when they were at a time of great judgment to come, one man was going to have to decide what the judgment would be and how it would be manifested in Jerusalem. So this was the exact same choice that Zedekiah was going to have laid before him. The hand of the Lord or the hand of men. And back in Jeremiah chapter 34, we read in verse 20. I will even give them into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for the meat unto the fowls of the heaven and to the beasts of the earth. And you'll notice in verse 20, twice we have this word hand. Now it continues, verse 21. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes will I give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which are gone up from you. And you will have well noticed that in verse 20 and 21, the hand of their enemies, verse 20, the hand of them that seek their life, verse 20, the hand of their enemies, verse 21, the hand of them that seek their life, verse 21. The hand of the king of Babylon's army, verse 21. But Zedekiah and the princes in the city of Jerusalem, they were not going to fall into the hand of the Lord. because they weren't men after God's own heart like David was, who could petition for that to be the judgment. They were men who were bound to be delivered into the hand of men. And if the Egyptian army was to retreat, it would only be a matter of time that the Babylonian army would return to Jerusalem. And in that, Zedekiah, with the pronouncements from Jeremiah's mouth given, he was going to have a respite. And he was going to have a time. Because as the armies lifted from the walls of Jerusalem, he was told that he was going to fall into the hand of Babylon. But providentially, God was going to make sure that there was one man still in that city which Zedekiah could turn to. And that man is Jeremiah the prophet. But it's going to be in an unusual way. Now just come forward a little bit to Jeremiah chapter 37. Because in God's providence, God was going to make sure that Jeremiah, when that siege lifted, was actually kept in Jerusalem. And Zedekiah was going to have the opportunity for this little respite while the armies of Egypt and the armies of Babylon had gone on their own skirmish to actually seek the word of the Lord at Jeremiah's mouth. And here's what we find in Jeremiah 37 at verse 11. It came to pass when the army of the Chaldeans was broken up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that then Jeremiah went forth out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to separate himself thence in the midst of the people. Now that word separate in verse 12 of Jeremiah 37, it means to divide. And I suppose there's a good lesson there. That when Jeremiah sought a suitable opportunity, he was going to, verse 12 of Jeremiah 37, separate himself or divide from the midst of the people. And there does come a time when after strenuous effort and exhaustive words that you do need to find a piece of separation or a time of division. That's what Jeremiah was doing here. Because if he didn't, then he knew he would suffer the fate of all those who were going to foolishly reside in that city and follow Zedekiah the king. So that's what Jeremiah was going to do. He was going to divide himself from the midst of the people, and he was going to try and leave the city. But as Jeremiah the prophet was leaving the city, the son of one of his enemies saw him as he was passing up to the gate. And here's what it says in verse 13. That when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name was Uriah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he took Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." Now, where have we seen this individual before? The son of Hananiah. Now, you remember that Hananiah was the one who had falsely prophesied so many years earlier that Babylon would sink in 2 years. He broke the yoke of wood. And Jeremiah said, "I wish it were so. But thus saith the Lord, it'll be 70 years. And here is now this kin of this man, Hananiah, the false prophet, who has long and died. And he grabs Jeremiah in verse 13. And notice what he says. "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans." Now, why did he say, "Thou fallest away to the Chaldeans"? Just hold something in Jeremiah 37 and just come back quickly to Jeremiah 21. Because Jeremiah had actually said something of the sort so many years previous. Remember, in the fourth year of Zedekiah, Jeremiah had said these words that they should keep their necks under the yoke of Babylon. And this is what Jeremiah has said all those years so previous. In Jeremiah chapter 21, verse 8, "And unto this people thou shalt say," that's Jeremiah, "thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He that abideth in the city shall die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. And in Jeremiah 21 and verse 9, that word falleth is the exact same word as fallest away in Jeremiah 37 and verse 13. So when you come back to Jeremiah 37 and verse 13, when Uriah, the kin of Hananiah, said thou fallest away to the Chaldeans, he was quoting what Jeremiah had said all the way back in Jeremiah 21 and verse 9. It's so incredible that you have these discussions. And what you say, which was truth, is now being used against you to prove an argument. You ever been in one of those situations where what you have said, maybe in the past or consistently, is nothing but the Word of God? Plain and simple. And then the person says, I'm going to arrest that and use it to my advantage at a time opportune. That's exactly in Jeremiah 37 this man was doing. He knew that when he shouted those words at the gates of that city, that all those would pounce onto Jeremiah. He absolutely must have known what would be the outcome when he said those words, and he arrested Jeremiah there. In fact, some of you might have actually been in Jerusalem. You might have even seen this city, but it's believed that the gate of question here that Jeremiah was leaving himself in, because we're told in verse 13 it was the gate of Benjamin, it's also known as the Lion's Gate. And there in the top corner of Jerusalem, he was going north. So furthermore, Uriah, who was of the kin of Hananiah, said, see, he's going north. He's going way up to the Chaldeans. And this gate of Benjamin has great significance as well. Because when the Chaldeans broke up from Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah saw a chance of escape from the condemned city. But there was an enemy there who apparently saw a chance of paying off old scores. For when he, that's Jeremiah, was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the ward was there, whose name is Uriah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he laid hold on Jeremiah the prophet, saying, thou fallest away to the Chaldeans. And if this was Hananiah, who met his death in the fourth year of Zedekiah by the sentence of Jeremiah in the name of the Lord, because he taught rebellion against the Lord, we can well understand how Uriah would rejoice that his enemy was now in his hands. So Uriah brought the prophet to the princes, who gave judgment against him, and Jeremiah was imprisoned in the house of Jonathan the scribe and remained there many days. The ministry of Jeremiah, C.C. Walker, page 198 to 199. And that's exactly what happened. Because in verse 14, then said Jeremiah, it's false. I fall not away to the Chaldeans. But he hearkened not unto him. So Uriah took Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. And wherefore the princes were wroth with Jeremiah, and they smote him, and they put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. But providentially, this gave Zedekiah an avenue to speak with God's prophet. Because in verse 16 of Jeremiah 37, when Jeremiah was entered into the dungeon and into the cabins, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. Now that word cabins in verse 16, this is one of those words that just screams to you to look at what it means, because it's definitely not like the cabins we were driving by yesterday to the beach, certainly not. That word cabins there in verse 16, the RV renders it cells. And some of you might even have a marginal reference that renders it a cell. So Jeremiah, no doubt, was put in prison. He was in a cell. And he was being kept in prison. But Zedekiah was going to do something to Jeremiah. He was going to bring him out of this cell, up out of this dungeon, in order to perhaps desire a secret meeting as a place of cover to inquire what maybe the Lord
would say.
And that's exactly what Zedekiah did. Because verse 17 says, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out, and the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Now that word secretly, brothers and sisters, it is also the word secretly, if you just turn over to Jeremiah 38 and verse 16, it is also the word secretly in verse 16 of Jeremiah 38. So Zedekiah the king swear secretly unto Jeremiah. So that word secretly in Jeremiah 38 and verse 16, you're going to start to see this is a thread with Zedekiah. That he will be doing things moving towards the word of the Lord, albeit he's only doing them secretly. Now, brothers and sisters, if you've ever been in the workforce, which that's sort of a redundant question to ask, but you've been in the workforce, and I'm sure you've had these situations where you sort of start a job. Maybe a new job, new co-workers, new colleagues, etc. And you will well know through either experience of success or experience of regret that the best way to sort of introduce yourself that you are stepping aside from the world, whether that's through the name Christadelphian, or the fact that you go to a place of worship on Sunday, or you don't partake in certain jokes, or you don't engage in gossip, the best time to do that when you start a new job is as soon as possible. As soon as you are given some sort of opening in conversation to mention that there is something different about you. Now, we will all know, and perhaps some of us have success stories, and we have times of regret. Because the longer we live in secret with those around us, the harder it will be when we are put on the spot to make a declaration of our faith. Isn't that so true? It's so true. So if you're Zedekiah, we look at him and we say, this is good. You're making a move towards the word of God. But you notice what it says in verse 17. He's doing it secretly. His faith is so fragile at this moment that he needs, as the word secretly in verse 17, a cover or a hiding place. Because that word in verse 17 of Jeremiah 37, that's what it means. It's a cover. It's a hiding place. He's almost like the Nicodemus of the Old Testament at night, coming to a man of God. But what Zedekiah is going to do is he's going to keep Jeremiah at an arm's length so he can actually come to Jeremiah in secret. And this is something which wavering kings did all throughout Scripture. It's quite remarkable that they all seem to have this sort of same way about them. That there were these men that were kept in prison for a time, and they would have interactions with men of power. Take this small list, for example. Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee had John the Baptist in 2 years imprisonment, but still went and visited him, heard him, gladly. Felix, most excellent governor with Paul, had him, heard him, 2 years. Potiphar, officer of the guard with Joseph, knew of the great service that he was providing in that jail, 2 years. Ahab, king of Israel with Micaiah, don't know how long, but he certainly would go and speak to him. And here's Zedekiah. What we're going to learn is that he is going to keep Jeremiah there, it says at the end of verse 16, many days. You know, so remarkable because these men of power have at their disposal some of the greatest men of God you'll ever read about. Hearing them, discussing with them, but one obstacle they couldn't overcome was they feared what other men might say.
We do that too, brothers and sisters.
We have moments in our own lives when we fear what other men might say. We fear we might be ostracized. We fear we might not get a promotion. We fear we might no longer have that relationship. We do that. So does Zedekiah. Zedekiah, even though he came and visited a prisoner, Jeremiah, who was actually the prisoner? Himself. But there he was. And he was going to have Jeremiah at his disposal. And he was going to come to Jeremiah, and he was going to seek, verse 17, is there any word from the Lord? And here's what Jeremiah said, verse 17. There is. For so God hath said, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. And moreover, verse 18, Jeremiah said unto King Zedekiah, what have I offended against thee? Or against thy servants? Or against this people that ye have put me in prison? Where are now your prophets which prophesied unto you, saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land? Oh, you can just imagine that Jeremiah would not have a quiet conversation with this prince, with this king. Because in verse 17, Jeremiah, he first spoke what the word of the Lord was. And then in verse 18 and 19, there's no doubt that Jeremiah, he told Zedekiah what was on his mind from his own personal counsel. And you will have well noticed that in verse 18 and 19, what have I offended against thee? Against thy servants, against this people. All of them saying, the king of Babylon shall not come against you, nor against this land. No wonder Jeremiah was called the suffering prophet. And Jeremiah had not sinned. He had not done anything wrong. He had not offended. In fact, they were the ones who had offended. And further, verse 20 of Jeremiah 37. Jeremiah still knew that if that city was to be saved and its people kept alive, that the fate laid in one man's hand. Because verse 20 of Jeremiah 37 says, therefore hear now, I pray thee, O my Lord the King, let my supplication, I pray thee, be accepted before thee, that thou cause me not to return to the house of Jonathan, the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread out of the baker's street, until that all the bread in the city were spent. Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. You see, Jeremiah knew that if Zedekiah did not keep him alive, then there would be no hope for both Zedekiah and the people of Jerusalem. So when Zedekiah moved Jeremiah in verse 21 into a place which was yet still the court of the prison, but he would be sufficient with food daily to stay alive, Jeremiah knew that he could accomplish maybe one thing with Zedekiah. He could accomplish one thing with his visits with Zedekiah, because he knew that Zedekiah was going to come secretly. He knew that Zedekiah was going to seek the word of the Lord. But Jeremiah knew that the task in front of him with the king of Judah, who held the fate of all that kingdom in his hand, Jeremiah knew he was going to have to overcome one obstacle. Will Zedekiah overcome it? We shall see in our fifth class, Zedekiah, the craven